In 1965, Burt Bacharach wrote the music, Hal David wrote the lyrics, Dionne Warwick sang the song. A Grammy award-winning song titled What the World Needs Now. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, not just for some, but for everyone. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Why does a song like that resonate to virtually all of us? Because we all need love. I mean, we understand that. We understand that there is a tremendous need that every one of us have. Virtually every study, sociological, psychological, that you ever read, you find out that the happiness meter of people is almost totally controlled by whether or not those people feel loved. We spend our whole lives pursuing it, preserving it, enhancing it. And boy, if we don't feel that we get it, we go to war. We go to jail. We end up in therapy. We find ourselves in rehab. Many even go to church. You see, just imagine if the amount of love in the world doubled. Like right now, it just doubled. There'd be twice as much love in the world right now as there's ever been in the world. What would that be like in the Middle East or Central Africa, the Korean Peninsula, or the inner city, or your neighborhood, or your family, or your marriage? In fact, marriages have been destroyed because one of the spouses goes looking for love in all the wrong places. Another song. See, just imagine that there would be a single source of love that could fill each heart and every heart. The 7 billion people now on our planet. There is that kind of love. It's the love of God. Would you open your Bibles to John 3? John 3, verse 16. Perhaps the most famous verse in the New Testament. I simply want to springboard off of this. We are in a series called Knowing God and how important it is for you to really know Him. In the past, we have dealt with the goodness of God and the wisdom of God. Today, we're going to deal with the love of God. And I can think of no better place to start than John 3:16. John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." One of the things we've missed, because I think we know the verse so well, is just the impact of it. Kind of an unusual word order for John. He doesn't say God loved the world, which is an easy, indicative way of saying it. He says, for God so loved. For God so loved. He's talking about the magnitude of it, and then it even gets bigger. Try it on for size. For God so loved the world. Everybody. In the past, we have talked that word is agape. That word simply means God chooses to love. It's not the feeling, it's the choice. In fact, he says God chose to love the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. There's always a price to love, and this is the price. It's interesting because I think so often as believers, we have this tendency when asked this question, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? And what we often do, because I think we're so anthro and narcissistic about ourselves, we say, well, he came to save us from our sins. That's true. But that's not why he came. God could have dealt with our sins. He could have dealt with our sins. He could have judged them. He could deal with sin. He's a holy God, and he's just. But this passage and many others tell us he came because God so loved the world. He came because God loves humankind. He came for the love of God. You see, humankind is not just God's created subjects. Humankind is the object of God's love. You're the object of God's love. And he says that that's why he came into the world. That's why Christ endured this life. That's why Christ died on the cross, because of love. Ultimately, it ends in his glory, and it is certainly for our good. Blaise Pascal said that every person has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart that only God can fill. This idea that the love of God is essential for us as people. You see, there's something so wonderful about the love of God. Your goodness can't win it. Your badness can't lose it. That's not the love of God. You see, that's what's amazing. But there is one thing about the love of God as it applies to you. You can resist it. If you choose, you can resist the love God has for you. Boy, and so many do. I know there are people that have never heard of the love of God. That's why our responsibility is to take the good news of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. There are people who have heard of the love of God, but they've never experienced the love of God. And then there's another group of which almost all of you may be part of. There are people who have known the love of God, they have experienced the love of God, but they have never been immersed in the love of God. You've never allowed yourself to be completely immersed in the love of God. And you know, that is a shame. I believe that to be fully immersed in the love of God may be the most enriching, the most gratifying, and the most rewarding experience that any human being can have. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is sort of take you on a journey. Those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ will have the perfect guide, the Holy Spirit that indwells you. But the journey is going to be relatively short. The first part of the journey will be about 4 inches. The second part will be about 18. I'd like to go in the first part of the journey from your ear to your brain. And the second part of the journey from your brain to your heart. When it comes to knowing this most wonderful fact, God loves you. Let's get started by going to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. And this is not just my desire, it's God's desire. And here we're going to see it's certainly Paul's desire. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Now, he's going to tell us what that is in just a moment. But Paul says, look, I'm going to go to prayer over this. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There is the resource. Here is the request: to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, I am going to pray for your spiritual welfare, that you become spiritually a much more powerful, strong human being than you are right now. Paul said, that's my prayer. But notice how he wants to get there, or the result of that. The reason he is praying for that, he says, is so that, in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, now don't miss it, in love, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. His prayer request is that you could comprehend. In other words, that you would think differently, that you would understand. What is it that Paul wants us to understand? You know, what is the depth of this? Why is this prayer request so important? How does this prayer request, if answered yes, change us spiritually? Well, Paul says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul says, I just want you to know how much he loves you. That's what I want you to know. How much he loves you. You know why? It'll change you forever. It'll change you forever. You see, I have a thought in my head that so often as believers, what we think is, well, you know, yeah, I know that God loved me and Jesus came to earth and died for me, and I'm appreciative. But almost always we refer to it in a past tense. Like that showed that God loved me. And it clearly is indicative of the love of God. The scripture says that over and over. But that's not what Paul's praying for. He's not praying that you understand that God loved you when Christ came and died on the cross. He's praying that you understand that God loves you right now. And he loves you with a God-sized love. He loves you in a way no parent has ever loved you. No spouse has ever loved you. No friend, no family member has ever loved you. He loves you with the love of God. Paul says, when you get immersed in that, when you really grab a hold of that, you will be filled with the fullness of God. You will be changed because of that. And I'm afraid that so often we never think of it that way. I mean, obviously, in 1 John 3, John wrote this. He said, look, I know what love is. How do I know? I know it's when he laid down his life for me. That's love. That's true. That's in the past. In the present, James writes in James 1 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. That's the present. Don't miss the word every there. Every good thing, James says, in your life is a gift from the God who loves you. Do you realize that? Everything. You're a fallen human being living in a cursed world. Believe me, it could be infinitely worse than it is. And in fact, when you see God sort of withhold some of his goodness in the tribulation, you start getting an idea of what the world could look like. And he says, no, everything that you have, every good thing, your family, your health, your financial security, every single thing, the creation, light, heat, everything. He said it's all come from God. And why? He loves you. That's what he is saying. And what about our future? Well, Jeremiah 29, God says, I have plans for you, plans for your welfare. Notice, plans for your welfare to give you, he says, a future hope. God says, I want it to be better. I have plans for your future, and they're good. And you know why? I love you. You see, in the past, I died for you. In the present, I provide for you. And in the future, I plan for you. And the reason that God does that, as he says, is because I love you. Now, here's what's amazing about that kind of love and why it's so hard for us to grasp it. It's unconditional. It's irrevocable. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see why God loves you, or maybe more importantly, why he doesn't. I know a lot of you think you're lovable. And on a certain human level, that's probably true. From the point of view of a holy God, there's nothing lovable about you. Notice what Paul writes in verse 6 of Romans 5. He said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died." Now, there's going to be a description of you here. Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. You're the ungodly. He said, "For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates," here it is, "his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," there we are, "he died for us." God loved you at your worst. You see, he loved you at your worst. Ungodly. Sinners. He loves the whole world, and the whole world is ungodly and full of sin. He says, but it's unconditional love. He chooses to love you. Not because you're lovable. Not because you've performed on any level. Because it's inherent to his nature to love us unconditionally. Now, something even much more exciting than that is that it is irrevocable. Turn to chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8, just a few pages to your right. The last three verses. Actually, I'll go the last five verses. Paul is ending this great section in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and he asks this question, and he knows the answer. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Boy, have you ever been separated from love? Has there ever been anyone in your life that one time you loved or they loved you and now you don't love and they don't love you? It happens. It happens. Not to God. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword?" He goes, no, none of that, none of that will. Look at verse 37. He says, "Because in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who's loved us." He says, look, I'm there. It's unconditional. It's persistent. I won't leave. I will be there the whole time. You will win because I have declared it. Then Paul writes this, "For I am convinced," and that's the important word here because I think so many of us are not. "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It's irrevocable. What kind of love is that? That's God love. You can't do anything to make God love you more. You can't do anything to make God love you less. That's the love of God. And we are the recipients of that kind of love. There's only one thing we can do. We can resist it. We can resist the love of God. By the way, that's why whenever we don't resist, God is almost giddy happy. Whenever we don't resist his love, he is thrilled. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. A familiar chapter again of these three great parables that Jesus taught. Verse 3 of Luke 15. "And so he told them a parable. He said, 'What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, I'll put it this way, who does not resist the love of God, than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. It's hard to imagine. Every single time somebody doesn't resist the love of God, and for that first step, receives Christ, the object of God's love, and he receives Christ, there's a celebration. Now, it's hard to imagine God celebrating, isn't it? We've turned celebration into something else, almost always surrounded with sin. But for God, there's a celebration. He then says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why is there so much joy? He loves you. You see, that's the idea. He loves you. That's why there's joy. It's not just a matter of satisfaction. Oh, well, then we got another one who's coming. That's not it at all. And then the one we can't avoid, the famous parable of the prodigal, when Jesus said a man had two sons. And you know the story. The younger son takes everything and squanders it in a faraway land. We'll pick it up in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. What is that called? That's called repentance. He's simply repenting. Now watch. And so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, which means he was looking for him. And he felt compassion. And he ran. And he embraced him. And he kissed him. I've taught this before, so you know what I'm going to say. Jewish men don't run in public. That would be considered very bad manners. That's beneath your dignity for a Jewish man to run in public. You know what the father here says? I don't care. Why? I love him. By the way, was anything a greater loss of dignity than Jesus Christ being led to the cross and being crucified? How humiliating. How humiliating. His crime above him, stripped completely naked, nailed to a cross for sins he didn't commit. You know what he says? I don't care. I love them. You see, I love you. I don't care. Notice then the response after that. It says, the father in verse 22, he says, so the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found, and they began to celebrate. And the older son was unhappy because he heard all the music and the dancing. And I said, Zephaniah makes it really clear. God loves me so much that God sings about me. That's how he loves you. Do you think of the love of God that way? Is that how you comprehend the love of God for you? I don't think so. We have this tendency to think of it's distant. It's out there. It's maybe an objective fact, but it doesn't really help me. And over again, God says, look, it has to help. John wrote in 1 John 3:1, he said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He has called us children of God. Not just saved sinners. Children of God. We've been adopted. That's what the scripture says. We are adopted. Why does he adopt us? He loves us. See, he loves you. What more could God do to convince you that he loves you? You know that over the last several years, Gary Chapman has had a lot of success in marriages with his idea of the languages of love. that each of us sort of respond to a different language of love. And as I thought about those languages and I thought of what God has done, has God ever given you and me words of affirmation of just how special we are? He has. Has God ever given to us acts of service, sacrificial service for us? He has. Has God ever bestowed gifts upon us that we don't deserve? He has. You see, he's saying it over and over again. I love you. And yet so many of us are almost experts at rejecting that, or at least resisting it. I think a lot of us think God's love's conditional, just like your mom and dad's might have been. So you spent your whole life almost living in neurosis, trying to figure out a way to get your mom and dad to love you. Boy, that's so sad when you see that. God's love's not conditional at all. A lot of times we think that God will grow tired of me. Other people have. And by the way, some of us have the kind of personalities that just wear people out. You know, we do. But you can't wear God out. You will not wear him out. See, his love is unconditional. He will not wear out. He doesn't love like many of us do. And I think sometimes what I hear often is that, well, I know that God kind of, he must love a lot of other people more than me, though. I've heard something just like that not long ago when a lady was talking about sort of God had a favorites, and there'd be those he really would love. Sort of with the idea that, you know, I mean, do you think God loves you or Billy Graham more? That type of idea. And I'm telling you, he loves you the same. Many of us feel unworthy of that kind of love, and you never should as a believer. Not ever. One contemporary writer addressed this in a way that I couldn't have, so let me simply read what he wrote. He said, "Whenever you're feeling unworthy of God's love, let me remind you. Rahab was a prostitute. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was way too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was homely. Joseph was abused. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Jesus. The disciples fell asleep while Jesus was praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced many times. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead." He said, "When you look at that list, do you have an excuse? Do you have an excuse? You see, oh, I'm not worthy of the love of God. These are Hall of Fame of Faith people I just read. The recipients of the love of God. You see, whenever you immerse yourself in the love of God, you're no longer trying to just do your best so that he'll love you, to compare yourself to others so he'll love you, to try to make a good impression on him so he'll love you, to compete for his attention so he'll love you. He loves you. It's unconditional. It's irrevocable. When I think of the holy, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God of creation, that he takes great pleasure thinking about and loving me, that all of his desire is for my good, that his love hasn't been, isn't now, and never will be conditional, I'm overwhelmed with joy. You see, when you immerse yourself in the love of God, you just overflow with joy. That's how he intended for you to feel as a believer in Jesus Christ. He loves us. That's 4-inch journey from your ear to your brain. The question is, what do we do about it? How do we respond to it? And that takes a journey from our brain to our heart. You see, how do we get there? What is the response? What would be the right way to respond to the love of God? Well, obviously, the first one we already saw in John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him whoever receives the love of God. You have to receive it. Man, if you're here without Jesus Christ, I'm here to say God loves you. I know He is. He sent His Son to die for you. His Son loves you. He was willing to be humiliated and die in your stead. And He's all He is saying to you is don't resist it. Don't resist. Just receive my love. And when you do, the promise of Scripture is you have the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of salvation, heaven as your destiny. Not because you're lovable, not because you're good, but because of the love of God. Receive it. What about those of us, though, who have received that already, but we're not immersed in the love of God? Well, I think that there's three things we can do or must do to be immersed in the love of God. The first is found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 11, John writes, he says, beloved, that's us. By the way, what a great way to describe us. One of the things I love over the years listening to John MacArthur on the radio is he always refers to his congregation as beloved. And all it means is the loved ones. How appropriate. The loved ones. That's us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected or matured in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. The Scripture indicates that that's, by the way, the engagement ring. How do I know God loves me? He gave me an engagement ring, the signet ring. What is that? The Spirit of God. That's God's promise that it's all going to come true. He then says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know, He says, and believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The key word in all that section is abide. He says you have to abide in the love of God. I used the word immersed earlier. In other words, I have to focus on the love of God. I have to think about it a lot. I have to thank God every day for loving me today. Not for loving me when He went to the cross. Loving me today. Loving me for what happened yesterday. Loving me for being me. Loving me without condition. Loving me in a love that's irrevocable. I have to sort of immerse myself in that. I have to abide in that. If I have to read the Romans 8 passage over and over again, you should do that. I'm convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God. You see, we're so good at feeling so insecure that we start self-talking to ourselves. I don't know if God loves me today. Nothing you do can make Him love you more. Nothing you do can make Him love Him less. That's the way it works. That's God. You have to abide. So, the first thing, receive it. Don't resist it. Then abide in the love of God. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John gives us all a warning here. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. The third step we have to do is we have to refuse to seek love in all the wrong places. Boy, and we do. We do. I mean, some of us are so driven that we actually think people will love us on the basis of what the world has to offer. And they won't. Boy, it starts off early, doesn't it? I mean, when did the big crisis start in your life in school? When you wanted to be, let me give it to you, popular. Popular. Do you realize how needy that is? I mean, do you realize if you have a child and that child's striving to do everything they possibly can to be popular, that there's an insecurity there? You don't see it? You see, and the problem is, as you know, there's usually for a Christian child a lot of compromising going on in order to be with the popular kids. That doesn't last. You see, that doesn't last. Oh, if I'm famous, people will love me. No, if I'm famous, people will pretend they love me. You see, that's what fame offers me. Doesn't work that way. We have to stop looking for love in all the wrong places. The beauty of God is He has surrounded you with other people to love you. You have family and you have friends to love you. But I want here to tell you something. Without family and without friends, the love of God is still more than enough for you. That's the love of God. I don't have to have my family and friends love me to feel good about myself that I'm the object of the love of God, and neither do you. So, receive it, abide in it, or immerse yourself in it, and refuse to look for it in the wrong places. And the last one is in 1 John 3, one page to your right, verse 16. Verse 16, John says, we know love by this. See, how do I know if it's love? We know love by this. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. He said, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in them? Little children, He said, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. No disrespect to Gary Chapman, but God politely disagrees. God is not against words of affirmation. He's for them. He gives us many of them. But I think what He would say is words of affirmation better be backed up by sacrificial acts of service. You see, it better be. By the way, we know that, don't we? We say it a little differently in sort of our 21st century slang. I'll say it this way. Talk is cheap. Isn't it a lot easier to say to someone, love you, man. Love you, man. Love you. Really? He says, well, if you're going to say that, you better back it up. He said, whoever has the world's goods, I think that's all of us, sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You see, that's the whole point. The love of God never stops anywhere. It flows. It flows. You see, the fourth step is, if you want to really experience the love of God, give it away. Give it away. Allow the love of God to flow through you to others. He says, just give it away. Receive it. Abide in it. Immerse yourself in it. Don't look for it in the wrong places and then just give it away. Give it to other people. You'll be amazed how you'll feel about you. You'll feel great. And the reason is you'll now be living the life you were created to live. The recipients of the love of God who share the love of God with others. Burt Bacharach and Hal David were right. What the world needs now is love. But they were wrong when they said, there's just too little of it. All the love the world will ever need and all the love you'll ever need, God has for the world and for you. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed of our capacity to resist Your love. I am amazed, because we have been on performance modes before in our life, that we're skeptical when someone says they love us. And our experience tells us there's good reason. But Father, I pray that when you have declared in your word how much you love us, we are no longer skeptical, just thankful. Father, I thank you for your love, the love that covers my past and my sin, the love that empowers me in the present, and the love that secures my future. Not because of the quality of me, but because of the quality of your love for me. Father, thank you that we are the beloved. Thank you that we are beloved today and we will be beloved forever. Thank you for this love, unconditional, irrevocable, for each and every one of us. Father, I pray that each of us would stop resisting it and immerse ourselves in your love, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.